Well, it's good to see you all this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and tonight we're going to look at what the Bible has to say concerning the joy of giving as well as the role of women in the church, which will bring our study of the doctrine of the church to a conclusion. When I was 19 years old and then turning 20, the Lord really got a hold of my life. I had been saved as a 9-year-old boy in that general vicinity, but then did not really walk with the Lord as a teenager. And then God stepped in and just really got a hold of my life. And so everything kind of changed rather radically at about the age of 19 or 20. And I began, for example, to listen more carefully to what the preacher was preaching about and began to actually attend Sunday school and so on. And one Sunday, our preacher talked about tithing. I went home and with absolute innocence asked my mother and father, "What is tithing?" And my mother said, "Well, that's giving the Lord 10% of what you make." Well, at that time, I was working part-time at J.H. Filbert's. They made margarine and mayonnaise. I was running a computer at night, and I was also going to junior college, and I was making $97 a week. And so I, having graduated from a very respectable high school in Atlanta, Georgia, knew how to do basic percentages. And so I got down and I said 97 times 0.10 equals, and it comes out to be what? $9.70. And so I began very diligently, very faithfully to give every week to the work of the Lord $9.70, not $9.69, not $9.71, because a tithe was 10%. And I gave $9.70 over, I guess, the next 5 or 6 months. Then our church decided that it was time for us to work toward getting out of debt. And so our pastor began to speak about the fact that you could give beyond a tithe, that you could give out of generosity, you could give in abundance, you could give more, you could give sacrificially, and so on. He used the phrase, if I remember correctly, tithes and offerings. So again, I came back home and I said to my mother, I said, "Okay, what is this that you can actually give more than 10%? And she said, "Well, yes, if you want to give more than 10%, you can give more than 10%. And I, again, with, you know, there's something about the preciousness of this kind of time in your life where, you know, just, you don't question anything. You just hear somebody tell you to do something and you do it because you love the Lord. And so I said, "So how much can you give?" She said, "Well, you can give all that you want." So I said, "Great." I went and emptied out my $600 bank account. And I sold my car and gave it to the church. Never gave it a second thought. Never worried about the fact that there would be something coming down the line, such as God calling me into the ministry on a mission trip about 3 months later. And so when I moved to Dallas, Texas, I moved to Dallas, Texas without a car. But, you know, who cares about things like that when the Lord tells you can do something and you're at that early stage where whatever he says, you believe, you're not at a point yet where you're trying to play the theologian and figure out how to get around some very basic statements. Now, all of that is to say this. I was learning in my infancy in terms of maturity in the Lord what the Bible calls grace giving. That is, you don't give out of obligation. You don't give legalistically. You give out of joy and gratitude, and you just give. In fact, giving actually becomes an act of worship. And I can share, and I do not say this tonight with any arrogance at all, simply as a matter of testimony, that in the almost 28 years that Charlotte and I have been married, there's never been a year in those 28 years that we ever gave to the work of the Lord less than 10%. And in fact, in most years, we gave more than that, sometimes 12 or 13, sometimes 16 or 17, just depending upon where we were in our life at that time. I never sat down and tried to figure out a particular percentage to the best of our ability. We always gave as much as we could and even tried to push the edges if we could, because we just wanted to give as much to God's work as we possibly could. Now, how do you get a mindset like that? So that giving is something you look forward to doing, giving is something you enjoy doing. It is not a legalistic ritual. Well, you come to understand the principles of grace giving. And that's exactly what you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, which is without any question the most detailed and the most extensive treatment of giving that you find in the Word of God. And interestingly, in these two chapters, the idea of tithing never appears. Now, some people have taken that as a license to give less than the tithe, which I just find incredible when the whole foundation for which you give is the sacrificial giving of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are two key verses that drive these two chapters. Let me show them to you, then I'm going to walk you through it quickly. The first one is found in chapter 8 and verse 9. Look at what Paul writes. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so the first motivation that is given to us for our giving is the sacrificial giving of Jesus Christ, who had everything and gave up everything to win your and my salvation. Then the other key verse is the last verse of chapter 9, where Paul brings all of this together and he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable, his unspeakable, his incredible gift." And again, of course, that is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so laying that as a foundation, Paul develops what I think is no less than 14 principles of his philosophy of giving. And in my own notes, I've added the word before giving, the word grace. Principles of grace giving. And so what does Paul say here? And we're just going to walk through these very quickly. Number one, outward circumstances and difficulties should not inhibit generosity in giving. Look back at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Interestingly, the word grace will occur five times in chapter 8. And so he's writing to the Corinthians and he says, "Look, let me try to encourage you in your area of giving by utilizing the example of the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty actually abounded in the riches of their liberality." In other words, he says very clear, they were undergoing trials, they were facing affliction, and yet out of, note the phrase there, deep poverty. They were not wealthy people. And yet out of their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. Verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and here's what I like so well, "beyond their ability, they were freely willing." In other words, they gave not under compulsion, but gladly, joyfully, willingly, freely. Did they give according to their ability? No. They actually gave according to God's ability in them and through them. And so Paul says in verse 4, "imploring us, beseeching us with much urgency that we will receive the gift and the fellowship of their ministering to the saints." And the whole context is this. Back in Jerusalem, there had been famine. The church at Jerusalem was suffering terribly. Paul was going about making a collection. He had already been to Corinth and he had put this on the table before them. Unfortunately, they had stepped up and said, "Oh, we'll give a lot. We'll be generous. We'll help take care of the church at Jerusalem." And then they didn't keep their word and their offering did not come through. So Paul is now talking to them again and says, "Look, let me tell you about the Macedonians. Not nearly as wealthy as you, not nearly as financially well off as you, and yet they gave beyond their own ability. They gave out of their poverty. They did not allow outward circumstances and difficulties to inhibit their generosity in giving. Secondly, all financial giving should be preceded by self-giving. Indeed, the principle is very clear. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped," that is the gift that they gave, "but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And you see, Paul understands very clearly that when it comes to this issue of our pocketbook, to our financial resources, that is not really what God is after. God does not need the money of any one of us in here. He doesn't need the money of all of us in here. It's not something that concerns him. What concerns him is you and me and our heart. And God understands amazingly that there's something about a hand that is connected to a wallet that is also connected to the heart. Here's the connection. And he understands that if he gets your heart, one of the evidences that he has it is that he also has your wallet. You see, the fact of the matter is, if you're here tonight, and this is the Wednesday night crowd, but yet I know there's some Wednesday night crowds that have people that give precious little to the church. If God doesn't have your heart, then he won't have your pocketbook. And so your problem is not a pocketbook problem. Your problem is a heart problem. And so Paul just says very clearly, the Macedonians, they understood that the first and most important thing was that they would give themselves to God. Then they gave themselves to Paul and eventually to the church at Jerusalem. Financial giving should be preceded by self-giving. Number three, believers should then seek to excel in the grace of giving. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, he came to Corinth to talk to the Corinthians, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace. Notice he doesn't say this obligation, this tithe, this ritual, this rule, this regulation. No, that he would complete this grace that is in you as well. But that as you abound in everything, for example, in faith and in speech and in knowledge and in all diligence and in all your love for us, see also that you abound in this grace as well. Now, again, remember this. Whatever has its source in grace has its source in God. Whether it is the gift, as you see there, of faith, speech, knowledge, that gift is energized by God. Well, guess what? When it comes to giving, you give out of the grace of God. Question, what limits are there on God's grace? None. Absolutely none. And so Paul is trying to help us understand that the source of our giving is not our own resources. The source of our giving is God. And furthermore, what God is really interested in having control of is your life, your heart, your affections. And when God has that, the only thing you will ever regret is that you can't give even more. That'll be the only thing. And yet even there, you'll discover that you can give more than you ever thought you could because of the grace of God out of which you do your giving. Well, principle number four, worthy stewardship goals should be brought to completion. Paul tells us to finish what we begin. And in spiritual things, there is value in completing what you started. Look at what he says there in verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Look at verse 10 and 11. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. Ooh, little jab there, by the way. And now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be completion out of what you have. And so Paul makes it clear to us that having the initiative is nice, but God is looking for the completion of our initiative as well. Principle number five, generous giving is evidence of the sincerity of one's love. In other words, one's motivation for giving should always be love for the Savior and love for the saints. Look, first of all, at chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. Should be a hyphen there, verse 8 and 9. I speak not by commandment, verse 8, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In other words, I'm hoping the Macedonians will, in a genuinely spiritual sense, provoke you and move you to do the right thing. But even better than the Macedonians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I've always taught in systematic theology when it came to this issue, as well as in churches where I've served. And actually, I don't mind speaking on giving at all. I'm happy to volunteer any place, any time, because I think it's a wonderful thing to talk about. And when done so properly and out of the right biblical context, you can really begin to see people's heart change in this area. people ask me sometimes, all right, how do you give? Do you set a certain percentage? Do you this, do you that? Now, basically today, my wife writes all the checks, and best I can tell, she's been writing pretty generous checks in the last couple of years. But when it comes to giving, what we do is simply this. We look to the cross, and we give. We look to the cross, and we give. And I just want to tell you something. You can't look at the cross and reach into your wallet, open it up, and pull out a dollar bill. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. You look to the cross, and you want to pull all of it out and give it. Because look at what He did. Look at what He gave for us. Furthermore, when you give in that kind of way, as we're going to see as we work our way through the text, God promises to meet your needs. In fact, isn't it interesting, if you ever go look this up, many of us love to quote from Philippians chapter 4, don't we? But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What is the context of that promise? Answer, they're giving. Go look it up. It's not a blanket promise that's just out there willy-nilly. It is given in the context of the generosity of the Philippians caring and ministering to Paul. And Paul says, because you've been so gracious to minister to me, my God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's the context of that great, wonderful Pauline promise in the book of Philippians. All right? Look also at verse 24, and then we'll move to principle number 6. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and also of our boasting on your behalf. So in this context, Paul is just simply saying, proof of your love for the church at Jerusalem will be seen by your giving. My boasting that you're going to step up and do what I believe you're going to do will also be demonstrated as well. Principle number 6 then. There is a connection or a connecting link between the grace of God and the grace of giving. As we just saw, the grace of God becomes the supreme motivation in true Christian stewardship, and our giving should be rooted in His giving, that is, the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to page 9 and look at the principle in verse 12, principle number 7. A willingness to give is more important than the amount given. A willingness to give is more important than the amount given. Verse 12 of chapter 8. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Often in churches, we've had a theme that I think is a legitimate one. Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. But you know what we might ought to be saying is not equal giving, but equal willing. We should all be equally willing to give whatever it is that God tells us to give out of the abundance that we have. Now, let me add in another principle here. I used to be a member of a church in another state years ago that every year had a campaign for meeting the budget. I mean, they made a big deal over a month's period of time about meeting the budget, meeting the budget, meeting the budget. And they used to give out a pledge card. And I'm not against pledge cards. I didn't really like it myself, but I'm not going to, you know, go to the mat on that. But what they said on the pledge card was heretical. It was absolutely heretical. Because on the back of the pledge card, here's what it said. 10% of what you have belongs to God. The other 90% is yours for you to do with as you see best. Now you say, what's wrong with that? Everything is wrong with that. Everything is wrong with that. Everything is wrong with that. 10% of what you have is not God's. 100% of what you have is God's. We're to be 100% stewards in every area of our life. All of my time belongs to God. All of my gifts, whatever they may be, belong to God. All of my energies and all of my resources and all that I own, all of it belongs to God. And so to think that I have met some type of obligation by giving back to God His at 10% is basically heresy, because not 10% is God's, All of it is God's. And so again, the willingness is more important than the amount given, where you say, Lord, all of what I have is yours. Now you help me understand, where does it need best go? And then when God tells you, you give, knowing that he will meet your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Principle number 8. In the economy of God, the sufficiency of some ministers to the deficiency of others. Look at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. What is his point? Simply this. There may come a time in your life where you are on the giving end. There may also come a time in your life when you're on the receiving end. And I have been on both ends in my 29 years in ministry and in my years of going through school and so on. When we were first married, like many of you, we were dirt poor. I mean, we didn't have diddly squat. I worked for $2.90 an hour in the kitchen of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. My wife worked down the street operating a key operator of whatever you call it. She punched things into things so she got people where they wanted to go call. You know what I'm talking about. And anyway, that's just what we did. And then, lo and behold, she gets pregnant with twins. And we always had planned from the time that we got married that when the kids came, she would be a stay-at-home mom. And so she became a stay-at-home mom. And I'm going to tell you what, it got very, very, very tight. In fact, just on one occasion, we were like at $2 in the bank account. And I wasn't going to get paid for another 2 weeks. And there was a church in February that was having a Valentine's banquet. And they had somehow worked it out to have Dr. W.A. Criswell come and speak at their Valentine's banquet. But something happened, and he had to cancel. They called me to be the pinch hitter. I said, you better believe it. I'll come. And, man, I was pumped because I was thinking, you know what? They probably won't give me the same honorarium they were going to give him, but I bet you they'll give me a good one. And man, we need a good one right now because they ain't no money coming for 2 weeks. So we went over to this church. It's not in existence anymore, but we went over to this church. I think I did probably a pretty decent Valentine's banquet on that particular evening, did the best I could, had a nice meal, got through. They shook our hands and said, we sure appreciate you filling in. And that was it. I mean, that was it. And we got in the car, and I am not the emotional type, but I came within a hair's inch of just bursting into tears because I'm the breadwinner. And I thought we'd at least get a little money for some bread that night, and we didn't get anything. Now you say, well, what happened? I don't remember except this. We've never missed a meal. We've never bounced a check. We've never at any time not been able to meet our obligations in all the years that we've been married. And I can remember on more than one occasion, in fact, when I was at Criswell College, graduating with my BA degree in 1980, a few days before I was to graduate, I still had a balance. I don't remember exactly, but it was somewhere around $125 that I still owed on my tuition. We didn't have it. It was not anywhere on the radar screen. And suddenly, from my wonderful mother, who's just gone to be with the Lord, came a check. And I don't have to tell you how much it was for. It was $125. Whatever that amount was, it was exactly the amount that we needed. We were on the receiving end many times. Today, because of where I am in life, I'm on the giving end most all the time. And I can tell you what, it is more blessed to give than receive. It really is. But let me say this to you, even some of you young folks. It is a gracious gift from God to know how to receive a gift as well as give a gift. And some of us don't receive gifts very well. And you need to work on that because you rob others of the blessing sometimes of giving when you don't receive in the proper way. Paul's point is this: there are going to be different times in your life where you have the ability to give to meet somebody else's need. And there'll come others that will have the ability to give to meet your need. What you need to be doing is what you need to be doing right now, today, whichever end of the spectrum you happen to be on. Principle number 9, the expenditure of God's monies should be done judiciously. That is to honor the Lord, to do vital ministry, and to avoid any type of criticism. I really like this, verse 16, but thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. In other words, Titus has even the same kind of heart. For he not only accepted the exhortation that I gave him to go talk to you, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. In other words, he was happy to come. And we have sent him with him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Now look at this, verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. All of that is simply saying this. Paul believes you cannot go too far to maintain integrity in the area of giving. Let me give a word of admonition to all of you tonight. I would not give a half a cent to any ministry that I cannot look into their books and see what they do with their money. I wouldn't cross the street to spit at them. I hope that's clear. And if you do, you're an idiot in Jesus' name. That money is not your money. It's God's money. And how dare you be so lazy and foolish as to give to things that you don't really have a clue where those monies go. When it comes to some of you ministering in churches, I would encourage you to have annual audits. I would encourage you to have double signatures on every check. And I would encourage you as a minister, don't you touch the money. Don't you get near the money. Don't you have anything whatsoever to do with the money. You do, and you're setting yourself up for a big, ugly fall. Just don't do it. And Paul says, if I'm going to err, I will err on the side of integrity. I didn't just send Titus with this big gift. I sent others that everybody believed in and that everybody trusted. And again, Paul would say, you just cannot be too careful in the way you handle the finances that relates to the work of the Lord. Principle number 10, generous spiritual giving will have a positive influence on the lives of others. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. In other words, Paul says, here's what actually happened, Corinthians. When I told the Macedonians how generous you were going to be, man, they went crazy. Now, don't send me back to them having to tell them that you didn't keep your word. Now, there's a little not-so-gentle arm-twisting going on here, but actually, they kind of needed this word. They needed to be challenged to carry through what you promised to do from the very beginning. So generous spiritual giving will have a positive influence on others as well. Principle number 11, the attitude in which a gift is given is of utmost importance to God, cheerfully and willingly, not grudgingly. Verse 5 through 7, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised. I mean, he's loading it up on them, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I'm going to say something that might cause Brother Bill to have a stroke. I don't think it will, but I'm going to say it because I believe it's biblical. giving is one of the few areas in the Bible where the scriptures say, if you don't have the heart to do it, then you ought not to do it. Now, there's some things you do whether you feel like it or not. You do it because the Bible tells you to. But here, if Paul is correct in saying God loves a cheerful giver, then that means God doesn't love a non-cheerful giver. And so I want to say something to all of you tonight. If you can't give to the Lord willingly, joyfully, cheerfully, gladly, enthusiastically, worshipfully, then don't give. Just keep it and be miserable, be disobedient, and miss out on enormous blessings from God. Just don't do it. Because if you give, you know, you just about go into a seizure because just the idea of pulling that dollar bill out just nearly sends you over the edge. Keep your doggone dollar bill. God doesn't need it. God doesn't need it. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if you can't give him your heart, then don't give him your money. It's amazing, isn't it, that people will say with their lips, at least, I'll trust God to get me to heaven, but I can't trust God with my resources. There's just something really messed up with that. And so Paul says, God is looking for a cheerful, willing heart. Principle number 12. Generosity moves the heart of God to supply more seed. And you'll notice how in verses 8 to 11, you'll see the phrases, all things, all times, all that you need, all grace. I'll just read it. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Isn't that amazing? God promises, always having all sufficiency in all things, that you may have abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your finances. No, increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched, where? In everything for all liberality, which will cause thanksgiving through us to God. God promises. God obligates himself to bless generous givers. Now, is he going to bless you in exactly the same way? He may. He may not. The fact of the matter is, I don't want God just to bless me financially. In fact, if I had to choose between, say, a financial blessing and some other kinds of blessings, I'll just let the financial blessings go to somebody else. Which would you rather have, folks, tonight? More money or godly children that grow up and love the Lord with all their heart and would serve him with a reckless abandonment no matter where he would send them or what he would call them to do? I'll take the latter. I'll take the latter any day, any time. And so God promises to bless, not necessarily in a one-for-one kind of correspondence, but he promises to bless those that are generous in their giving. Principle number 13 then, generosity will result in praise and thanksgiving to God. Verses 11 through 14, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the need of the saints, but it also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them in all things. In other words, in the historical context, when the Jerusalem church received this gift, they just began to praise the Lord. They just began to honor the Lord. They just began to believe in the Lord. They just increased in their trust in the Lord. And Paul is basically saying, because of your generosity, man, there's just thanksgiving to God taking place all over the world. Finally, generous giving is the natural response to God's indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so we're back to where we started. You want to come before the Lord and give, what do? You drop to your knees. You look to the cross. And then as an act of worship, you give to the Lord. And the Lord promises to give back far more than you have given him. And usually he gives back, and that, no, almost always, no, he always gives back more than you could ever hope, imagine, or even pray for. Now, very quickly, I'm just going to say a quick word about one last issue, the role of men and women in the church. This, of course, has been greatly debated in other denominations. It was becoming a debate in our denomination until I returned to the Bible. The main point of contention was simply this: is it biblical for a woman to assume the office of the pastor? And really, the answer is quite simple. No, it is not. That does not in any way negate the full equality of a woman in terms of her image bearing of God before God. It does not in any way negate the fact of her essential equality with a man in terms of her worth and value before the Lord. But what you discover in the Bible is a clear pattern that is reflective and parallel both in the home and in the church. In other words, God's government is structured almost identically in the home and in the church. Who does God call to the leadership assignment in the home? The husband, the father. Who does God call to the leadership assignment in the church? He calls godly, mature men. And I will say this to you from a practical point of view. I've never known of a great evangelistic, Bible-believing church that was led by female leadership. In fact, men are so sorry. I think one of the reasons God tells us to lead is if He didn't tell us to, we wouldn't do it. As one of my friends said, if women lead, men will sit back and watch. But if men lead, women will follow. And they will. And men are not going to follow. They're just not. Over the long haul, they're not going to follow the leadership of a woman. That's why many people are worried today about the feminization of the church. And as a result of that, you see less men, less men, less men, less men in the fellowship of believers. And so, having said all that, if you really want to know what God expects for both men and women when it comes to leadership in the church, it's right there in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And because I want to honor the time, I'll just briefly note this. Paul is looking for older, godly, mature men to do what? Mentor, disciple, and train younger men that they will grow up to be mature, godly men. And he knows there's great wisdom in men being trained and instructed by men. What a novel idea. Paul also says that in the church, what we need, and this is what is missing in too many churches today, and is also missing because many women have bought into, they have bought into a lie, thinking that they really cannot find fulfillment by being, of all things, a mother, a homemaker. And so they've sacrificed not only their children on the altar of a career, whatever that means, but they've also sacrificed the welfare of younger women who are starved and who crave the guidance and the direction and the leadership and the mentoring of older, godly women. Now, your argument is not with me. Your argument, if you disagree with what I just said, is with the Word of God. And I understand all the extenuating circumstances. I do. And I understand sometimes there's just no other way. But I'll tell you what, those times where there's just no other way are not nearly as numerous as some of us try to intimate that it is. It's just not so. And, you know, I've not said this just here. I've said this in many places, and almost every time I've said it, I have made some women really mad. But you know what's really amazed me? I've made men really mad. Why did I make the men mad? Because it was the men who were most responsible. Sorry, good-for-nothing males who had pushed and shoved their wives into the workforce because they wanted more stuff. And they sacrificed their kids on that altar. I mean, I've had many a woman come up to me, tears streaming down her face, saying, "I'd be glad to be a homemaker. You need to talk to my husband." Well, if I've got some of you men here tonight, I'm talking to you. And you're shortchanging your children, and you're shortchanging other women that could be greatly blessed by the mentoring of older, godly women who can make no... You're looking for a career? Invest your life in your children and in other women. When you stand before God, I promise you, you'll hear from the Heavenly Father, "Well done, my precious daughter. Well done." So how does he say it? I'll just read the text and we'll be through. Titus 2, verse 1. "You speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." What does that mean, Paul? Well, older men, they need to be sober, which means self-controlled, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience. The older women, likewise, they need to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good thing. What? What good things, Paul? Verse 4, "that they may admonish the younger women." What do you want older women to teach younger women? To do the following: to know how to love their husbands, to know how to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. I didn't put that in there. God put that in there. Good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men. Who exhorts the young men? The older men. Paul, Titus, be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. Why? That they cannot be condemned, and that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so you're looking for an assignment tonight of what God wants from you as an older man, an older woman. There it is. You want to know what God's expectation for you is as a younger man or a younger woman? There it is. And there is, with crystal clear clarity, God's role for each one of us in His church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that Your Word gives us instruction concerning the grace of giving. And I thank You that many, many years ago, for Charlotte and for me, our heart in this area was just set free and liberated. And Lord, we love to give. And it's a great joy. And our only regret is that we have at times not been able to give more. But Lord, help us to be stretched even now in this area. Help us, Lord, to give sacrificially, willingly, joyfully, gladly, knowing that we can outgive our great giving God. And then, Lord, help us also to understand our proper assignment in the church. And, Lord, again, the sirens of this modern age seduce, deceive, and there are many a man and many a woman that has missed God's best, at least, because they allowed the world to shape their way of thinking concerning family and marriage and home more than the Word of God. And Lord, again, I know that there may be extenuating circumstances, especially where there are broken homes and where there may be an illness or maybe a particular time of trial and difficulty. But Lord, Your Word is pretty clear as to what Your overarching pattern is. And I suspect You had a really good reason for laying it down in that way. So Lord, give us again the faith to trust You when we give, and give us the faith to trust You in our marriages and families, that indeed we might see the great work of God that surpasses our wildest imagination, hope, or dreams. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we start with our final section, eschatology. We'll see you then.